Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Great passage of Scripture written 700 years before the coming of Christ that really paints a picture of the suffering of the Messiah, something that we're going to be remembering this morning. Just also to remind you that those who are being baptized tonight, you're to bring your bathing suits and your towels, like Pastor Noel said, but you will have a robe, so I didn't want you to be afraid that you would just be going into the baptismal tank just with your bathing suit on. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, once again, we just come before You. We just thank You and praise You, Father, for who You are. We thank You again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we just glorify You for Your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank You for what You've done for us. We thank You for going to the cross in our place. We thank You, Lord, for taking our sin upon Yourself. And fathers, we celebrate that sacrifice this morning. I just pray, Lord, that You would just be with us, speak to us, change us, draw us to Yourself. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's said that when Leonardo da Vinci was about to draw the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in his painting of the Last Supper, that he prepared himself by prayer and meditation. And yet when he raised his hand or his brush to give expression to his devout thoughts, his hand began to tremble. Now that kind of attitude and reaction, I think, befits any attempt to set forth in word or in art the glories of our blessed Redeemer. No mind in any race or realm of mankind possesses the capacity to describe or the capability to declare the glory of the Son of God. His might and His majesty are utterly inconceivable. King Solomon was absolutely right when in 1 Kings chapter 8, 27, he said this, "The heavens, even the highest of heavens, cannot contain Him." Whenever you and I attempt to teach or to preach about the person and work of Jesus Christ, we feel like someone who's standing by the ocean side with the impossible task of dipping the ocean dry one handful at a time. All we seem to be able to do is to wade ourselves into the sea of His divine majesty and fill our hands with all kinds of adjectives and phrases and then wade back out into the shore again in an attempt to portray the One who's altogether lovely. And then go right back into that unfathomable sea one more time. Well, the whole time the sea seems to be growing larger and larger and larger, and our hands seem to be getting smaller and smaller and smaller. When the prophet Isaiah spoke of Jesus as the One whose name shall be called Wonderful, there was no exaggeration whatsoever in what he said. There was no flattery at all, suppose, in what he spoke. He wasn't making an overstatement. He wasn't misrepresenting the case or stretching the truth. He was not speaking in excess. In fact, let me suggest to you that the name Wonderful, as great and awesome a name as it is insufficient for the eternal Son of God. It falls so short of the glory that our Savior deserves. It doesn't come anywhere near the splendor or the majesty of His glorious person. Listen to me. There's no one else like Jesus Christ. There's no one else who compares. He is in a class all by Himself. He is solitary in every one of His perfections, and He's separate and distinct from everything that His hands have made. He alone is chief among 10,000, and He alone is altogether wonderful. Angels marvel at Him. Demons tremble just at the sound of His name, and one day all men will bow down before Him in great reverence and fear. You can look at Jesus Christ at any time, and you can observe Him from any point of view, and you can examine Him and study Him in any place and under any circumstance or in any situation, and you will see and you'll have to acknowledge that Jesus bears His name Wonderful so very well. We can search literature and lexicons, histories and homilies, dictionaries and declarations, only to discover that no mortal man with Him can compare among the sons of men. Fairest he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. Artists can't depict Him. Poets can't describe Him. Bankers can't value Him. The earth can't equal Him. And angels in all of their glory and all of their might can't come anywhere near comparing to His awesome majesty. The doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ is the loftiest and most sublime that could ever engage the minds of men. You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ is determines what Christianity is. And so before we can ever reach a conclusion about what Christianity is, it is so vitally important for us to reach a conclusion of who Jesus Christ is. And so the great question then that forces itself upon us is this: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now that question is of supreme importance, because what we think about Jesus Christ will determine what we do with Jesus Christ. And what we do with Jesus Christ will determine what Jesus Christ does with us. So who is Jesus Christ? I mean, he lived some 2,000 years ago in an obscure town in an obscure country during a dark period of human history that was dominated by the Roman Empire. And yet Jesus stands today unequaled and unparalleled in the phenomenal greatness of his life, as well as in the stunning impact he's had on human history. And so who is Jesus Christ? What is there about Jesus that makes him so compelling that people from every walk of life say that he has saved them by his grace, and he's washed them in his blood, and he indwells them by his spirit? What is there about him that makes him so compelling that in an outburst of anger or pain or frustration or slander, it's Jesus' name and not Buddha's name or Muhammad's name that's used in cursing? And what is there about him that makes him so compelling that men and women and young people of all ages all forsake personal gain and selfish ambitions in order to spread his gospel and to feed the hungry and clothe the poor? What is there about Jesus Christ that makes him so compelling? Who is Jesus? Who is this Redeemer of God's elect? Well, I suppose I could speak about his deity and his eternality and his humanity and his present ministry and all sorts of other wonderful things that are true about his glorious nature and his wonderful person. But for the sake of time and focus this morning, I'm going to limit my thoughts and our discussion to his death upon the cross. And if we have time, if the hour permits, maybe to his triumphant resurrection from the dead. And so first of all, I want to say a few words about Christ's death upon the cross. You know, years ago, there was a parliament of religions that was held in the city of Chicago along with the World's Fair. So we're going back quite a few years ago. And at that parliament, the great ethnic faiths of the world were represented. And one by one, leading men stood up and spoke for Buddhism and Confucianism and Hinduism and Islam. And then Dr. Joseph Cook of Boston, Massachusetts, he'd been chosen to represent Christianity. He stood up and he spoke these words. He said this: "Here's Lady Macbeth's hand, stained with the foul murder of King Duncan. I want you to see her as she wanders through the halls and corridors of her palatial home, stopping to cry, 'Oh, guilty spot, out I say, will these hands of mine ever be clean?'" And then turning to those who are sitting on the platform, Dr. Cook asked this: "Can any of you who are so anxious to propagate your religious systems offer any cleansing efficacy for the sin and guilt of Lady Macbeth's crime?" And an impressive silence fell upon every single one of them who was sitting in that room, because none of those religions that were represented, nor any other religion on the face of this planet, can offer any cleansing efficacy for the guilt of human sin. Not one. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, can purge our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Praise his holy name. That is why the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross is so vital, because it's only by the sacrifice of Christ and by that sacrifice alone that guilty sinners like you and me can be justified and made right in the sight of an infinitely holy and righteous God. I love these words: "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Lord, I believe thou hast prepared, unworthy though I be, for me a blood-bought free reward, a golden harp for me, 'tis strung and tuned for endless years, and formed by power divine to sound in God the Father's ears no other name but thine. Praise be to Jesus Christ." That's why Paul could say this: "This is a faithful saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Henry Thiessen once said this: The death of Jesus Christ is the essential thing in Christianity. Other religions base their claim to recognition on the teachings of their founders. But Christianity is distinguished from them all by the importance that it assigns to the death of its founder. Take away the death of Jesus Christ as interpreted by the Scriptures, and you reduce Christianity to the level of the ethnic religions. Though we would still have a higher system of ethics, were we to take away the cross of Christ, we would have no more salvation than all these other religions. Napoleon said when banished to St. Helena that Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and he had founded mighty kingdoms on force, but that Jesus Christ had founded his on love. That is true only if we mean love expressed in his substitutionary atonement. Now, normally, people are remembered in life by something they accomplished during their lives. Is that not true? When you think about the first prime minister candidate, who do you think about? Sir John A. Macdonald. When you think of the first president of the United States, who comes to your mind? George Washington. When we think about Benjamin Franklin, we immediately remember that he's the guy that discovered electricity. When we think of Thomas Edison, we immediately remember that that's the guy who invented the light bulb. When we think of Neil Armstrong, we remember he's the first guy who walked on the moon. When we think of Sir Edmund Hillary, we immediately remember that he's the first guy that climbed Mount Everest. And when we think of Walt Disney, the first thing that comes into our heads is Mickey Mouse. I mean, most people are remembered by something they accomplished by their living. But according to the Scriptures, listen to me, the most significant thing that the Lord Jesus Christ ever did was to die. In fact, the one thing He wanted us to remember was His death. That's why He instituted the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. And so the subject we have before us this morning is so vast and so vital and so valuable that I have to be selective instead of being exhaustive. And so I've decided to limit our discussion to 4 points. Number one, the necessity of the cross. Number two, the centrality of the cross. Number three, the sufficiency of the cross. And number four, the relevancy of the cross. And so first of all, let me say something about the necessity of the cross. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Why the cross? Why the cross? I mean, is it not reasonable for us to believe that the death of Jesus Christ was absolutely essential, or else God the Father would have never subjected His dearly beloved Son to such an awful punishment as that? Is it not reasonable for us to believe that? I mean, even Jesus Himself speaks of His own death as an absolute necessity. In John chapter 3, Jesus said this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life." And so why the cross? Why was the cross so absolutely necessary? Well, first, it's the holiness of God that demanded the death of His only begotten Son. You see, the holiness of God demands that sin must be punished. Somebody once said that infinite purity is a consuming fire to all iniquity. The Bible says that God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. The entire Mosaic system of ceremonial cleansings and sacrifices and offerings emphasize one thing and one thing alone. And you know what that one thing is? It is the moral distance that exists between sinful men and a holy God. That's why the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. You remember that in the Old Testament tabernacle, there were two compartments. One was the holy place, and the other one was the most holy place. And there was a veil that separated those two rooms and that barred any kind of access into the presence of God. That veil had only one message, and that message was this: no entry allowed. Only on one day in each calendar year was access into the most holy place permitted, and that by only one man, and that day was the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would enter, and he'd take with him the blood of the sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of all the people, and he would sprinkle that blood on and before the mercy seat. Then, that was a picture that access into the presence of a holy God could not be gained apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because God is holy. And not only was the death of Christ absolutely necessary because of the holiness of God, it was also absolutely necessary because of the sinfulness of man. I mean, it was the triune God's deep, deep love for sinners that was the magnet that drew Jesus from the skies, as we heard even Pastor Noel praying this morning, descending from heaven, brought him into this world. The Apostle Paul says this, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man somebody might possibly dare to die. But then he says this, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Every superficial view of the atonement is always rooted in a superficial view of sin. You need to mark that down and never forget it. If sin is only seen as an offense against man, or as a weakness of human nature, as a slight moral sickness, instead of as rebellion and lawlessness and enmity against the holy and righteous God, and therefore condemning and punishable by Him, then we will never see the absolute necessity of the atonement. We have to see sin as the Bible describes it, as something that brings wrath and punishment in its train, and as guilt that needs expiation and propitiation, and as a crime against the living God that deserves an eternal punishment. It's only when you and I see sin as God sees sin that we will see our desperate need for a Savior, an atoning and redeeming Savior, and the need for the blood of His cross. Well, that's our first point, the necessity of the cross. Let me say something now about our second point, the centrality of the cross. Now, not everyone's going to agree with me here, but I believe that the heart of Durham Region is Newcastle. And I believe that the heart of Newcastle is Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. Now, even though not everybody will agree with that, it's certainly true that the heart of Christianity is the Scriptures. And the heart of the Scriptures is the cross. And the heart of the cross is the very heart of God Himself. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all this is from God, who reconciled to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against Him. And He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We need to understand that the cross of Jesus Christ is central in God's great purpose. Calvary was no afterthought. The Lord Jesus Christ died long before He was ever born. His death upon the cross was not something that was instigated solely by evil men, but it was the eternal plan and purpose of God that was conceived in eternity past. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. Listen to this. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross. It says the same thing in Acts chapter 4. In the eternal counsels of the triune God, when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit determined what must be done about the sins of men, the Father said this, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And immediately the Son said this, here I am, send me, praise God. That's what Jesus said. Here I am, send me. Ever before there even existed a sinner, there was a Savior. God provided the remedy long before the disease ever appeared. There was a cross in the heart of God long before there was a cross that stood on a rugged hill called Golgotha. Praise God. Praise God. The great preacher, Dr. R.G. Lee, once said this, His death, prearranged and prophesied and provided by God, was no afterthought. Jesus was born with the shadow of the cross upon Him. With the shadow of the cross upon His heart, He learned how to walk, He learned how to talk, and He learned how to work. From His earliest moment upon this earth, it was His burden by day and His pallet by night. And not only is the cross of Jesus Christ central in God's great purpose, but it's also central in God's good Word. I mean, did you know that threaded through all the rope that's used by the Royal Navy, there's a thin red cord? Did you know that? So no matter where you cut into that rope, identity of ownership is immediately established. You know who the rope belongs to. Well, it's the very same thing when it comes to the Bible. It's not only a blessed book. The Bible is also a blood book. There's a scarlet thread that binds every single page of its 66 volumes. Listen to me. You can cut this book anywhere and it will always bleed the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, have you not never noticed the prominent place the Scriptures give to the cross? Besides the many types and prophetic references that we have of the cross in the Old Testament, the death of Jesus Christ is mentioned more than 175 times in the New Testament. I want you to think of this. You've got figures of His death in the Pentateuch, feelings of His death in the Psalms, forecasts of His death in the prophets, facts of His death in the Gospels, fundamentals of His death in the Epistles, and the fruits of His death in the book of Revelation. I mean, no wonder Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." You want to know what we're going to see, all be singing about when we get to glory? Do you want to know what it's going to be? It's going to be this. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." That is what we're going to be singing about when we get to glory. And if the cross of Jesus Christ is going to be central in our worship then in eternity, should not the cross of Jesus Christ be central in our worship now in time? It is a tragedy that some sections of the Christian church have removed from their hymn books and from their PowerPoints all hymns, both old and new, that relate to the cross and to the death of Jesus Christ and to the blood of His atonement. And it's even sadder that some believers no longer feel that it's necessary to remember His death until He comes. The cross is no longer central in their worship. And the question that demands an answer from us is this: is it central in ours? Is it central in ours? You know that it is. And it needs to stay that way because the cross is central in God's great purpose. And the cross is central in God's good book. The cross is central. There's our first 2 points: the necessity of the cross and the centrality of the cross. And let me move into our third point, which is the sufficiency of the cross. And by this I mean that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to meet God's demand and to meet man's need. Why did Jesus die? What was the nature of His death? Jesus did not die a suicide's death. He didn't die of old age or accident or disease. He didn't die as a political hero. He didn't die as an example or as a martyr. And He didn't die as a criminal or simply to show God's love. What's the death of Jesus Christ all about? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, there are all kinds of erroneous views about the death of Christ, but let me try and set forth the biblical view of His death because that's the only view that really matters in the end. Am I not right? It's only the biblical view of the death of Christ that really matters. I'm going to say 7 things about it. Number one, the death of Jesus Christ was predetermined. We've already spoken about this, so I'm going to be very brief here. The cross had its origin in eternity. It had its source in God. Jesus was a Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Calvary was no afterthought. It was the eternal plan and purpose of God that was conceived in eternity past. As I said, Jesus was born with the shadow of the cross upon Him. God provided the remedy long before the disease ever appeared. Number two, the death of Jesus Christ was sacrificial. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says this: "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Hebrews 9:26 says this: "Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now He's appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself."
You and I will never understand the cross unless we understand its relationship to sin. Now, we all know that death is inevitable, right? We all know that death is universal. We don't like to think about that, but we all know it's true. Everybody at some point or another in their lives asks this question, is there life after death? But nobody has ever asked this question, is there death after life? Because we know the answer to that question. There is death after life. And there are only four ways of dying. Am I not right? Only four ways that you can die. One is execution. The other one is suicide. The other one is accidental death. And the other one is natural causes. Well, that explains the how of death, but that does not explain the why of death. Why do we die? Why do we die? Well, the Bible tells us we all die because of sin. Genesis 2:17 says this, God speaking to Adam, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. That was the command that was given to Adam, and his disobedience resulted in death. And Paul elaborates on that in Romans 5 verse 12 when he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, no death existed before Adam's sin, no death. As soon as Adam sinned, death came into this world. And in this way, death came to all men because all men sinned. We die because the guilt of Adam's sin has been imputed to us. And the pollution of Adam's sin has been transmitted to us. We're all born with the seed of death because we're all born with the gene of sin. That's why we die. We're under the curse. But Jesus Christ was sinless. He shouldn't have died. And yet He did die. Why did He die? The Bible says He died to be a sacrifice for our sins. Isaiah 53 verse 12, therefore, I will give Him a portion among the great, and He will divide the spoils with the strong, because He poured out His life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The death of Jesus Christ was not only predetermined, it was sacrificial. Number three, it was voluntary. Voluntary. As a matter of fact, let me say something this morning. The death of Jesus Christ is the only voluntary death in the history of the human race. Some people would try to argue about people who give their lives in rescuing others, or soldiers who are killed in the line of duty, or others who commit suicide. But the fact of the matter is that none of these people choose to die. They simply choose to die a little bit sooner than later. A person who commits suicide may choose the day or the time or the place or the manner of their death, but nobody chooses whether or not they're going to die, because we all do. Death is not an option for any of us. This whole world is a hospital, and every person living in it is a terminal patient. We're all in palliative care, whether we believe that or not. The only person who voluntarily chose to die, who didn't have to die, was Jesus Christ. And that's why He said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. You and I do not have that power. We cannot make that choice. As the Prince of Life, Jesus Christ is the only person who voluntarily chose to die, who did not have to die. His death was voluntary. Number four, His death was substitutionary. What I mean by that is that Jesus died in our place. He died vicariously as our substitute for sin. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all. Now listen, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That is substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for us. You know, so many people today have the attitude of the late Bishop G. Bromley Oxman, the president of the World Council of Churches, who once said this. Now listen to what he said. I would rather go to hell than to go to heaven on the back of another man. Can you believe that? The president of the World Council of Churches saying, I'd rather go to hell than go to heaven on the back of another man. Well, I want to say categorically that if you don't go to heaven on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will certainly go to hell. His death upon the cross was in substitution for all those who would believe on Him. It reminds me of the story of the little old lady who was theologically illiterate and educationally ignorant, But she deeply loved the Lord and she loved His Word. And somebody once asked her this question: can you tell me what it feels like to be saved? And you know what that little old lady said? She thought about it for a minute. And she said something very profound. I love it. Very simple, but very profound. She says, well, it feels to me as if the Lord stood in my shoes. And now I get to stand in His. That substitutionary atonement. Jesus stood in my shoes. And now by grace, I get to stand in His shoes. Praise God. He died in my place. Number five, the death of Jesus Christ was redemptive. In both the Old and New Testament, the basic idea that's set forth in the word redemption is to set free through the payment of a price. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us when He went to the cross on our behalf. Whether you and I believe this or not, we were all born the slaves of sin and of Satan. We were all born separated from God and enslaved to our own sinful passions until Jesus Christ redeemed us. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now listen to these words. But because of His great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved. That's redemption. That's what it means to be set free through the payment of Christ's blood. You and I are no longer slaves to sin or to Satan, and we're no longer separated from God because of the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. And that's why John Stott said this: the emphasis of the redemptive image is our sorry state. Indeed, our captivity in sin, which made this act of divine rescue absolutely necessary. I love the hymn, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am redeemed through Christ. Number six, the death of Jesus Christ was propitiatory. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He left the sins committed before and unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, propitiation is that work of Jesus Christ on the cross by which He satisfied God's holiness, and by which He appeased God's wrath against sin so that God might extend His mercy towards lost sinners. That's what propitiation means. It means to satisfy the wrath of God. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the first and main consideration of the death of Jesus Christ is not our being justified, but it's God Himself being just. And because God is just, our salvation has to be compatible with the claims of His own justice and character. Therefore, the death of Jesus Christ involves this appeasing of the wrath of God directed against our sin. And so on the cross, Jesus propitiated God. He turned away God's wrath. I mean, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross turned the throne of judgment into a throne of grace. He completely extinguished and exhausted the wrath of God against our sin. That is an amazing thought. Absolutely amazing thought when you stop to think about it. I've thought about it. I've read it in Thomas Boston's works. I've got the works of Thomas Boston in my library. And Thomas Boston, in one of his volumes, speaks about the fact that the sinner will never be able to exhaust the wrath of God in eternity against his sin. That's how great God's wrath is against his sin. You think about that. All of eternity, the sinner will suffer under the judgment of God because he's not able to satisfy the justice of God. But Jesus Christ did that. For all those who would believe in Him on the cross, He satisfied God's wrath. And finally, the death of Jesus Christ was victorious. First of all, His death gives us victory over sin. The Bible says in Galatians 5 verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And secondly, His death brings victory over death. Paul says this: listen, I tell you a mystery. I love these words. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Do you not love that? Do you not, I don't hear you. Do you not love that? For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over sin and victory over the greatest enemy that has ever faced men, the enemy of death. Praise God. He's also given us victory over hell. That's why we can resist the devil, the Bible says, and he will flee from us. I mean, the Bible says in Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them. Can you believe that? He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by His cross. He literally embarrassed them all. Every demon in hell was rendered powerless by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have victory in Christ. I mean, there is no better gospel than that. You can search the world over. You will never find a better gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it said at one time that Napoleon was in a conference room with some of his generals. And they were discussing the world situation and his great conquests. And on the wall behind him was a map of the world. And on that map was the British Isles, the one country that Napoleon could not conquer. And it was painted in red. And it said that Napoleon stood up. And he pointed to the British Isles and he said this, "Had it not been for that red spot, I would have conquered the world." Well, I want to tell you something this morning. Satan must also stand up in his own conference room and he must also say this, "Had it not been for that red spot, I would have conquered the world." Why did Jesus die? He didn't die a suicide's death. He didn't die of old age or accident or disease. He didn't die as a political hero. He didn't die as an example or as a martyr. And He didn't die as a criminal or simply to show God's love. The biblical view of the death of Jesus Christ is that it was predetermined. It was sacrificial. It was voluntary, substitutionary, redemptive, propitiatory, and victorious. Had it not been for that bright red spot on Calvary's hill, sin and Satan and separation from God would have conquered the world. Well, there's our first 3 points. The necessity of the cross, the centrality of the cross, the sufficiency of the cross. I'm going to close up with a word of application concerning the relevancy of the cross. How does the cross relate to us now? In this day, in the 21st century, how does the cross relate to you and to me who are in Christ? Well, it does so in 4 different ways. Number one, the cross is the means of sanctification. As far as our justification is concerned, the cross is a finished work. But as far as our sanctification is concerned, the cross is a continuing experience. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. He says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." Now when Jesus spoke those words, he was heading towards the cross. And he wanted us to know that if we were to come after Him, then there would be a cross also waiting for us as well. We too also have to die to ourselves. Too many people sitting in our churches today have forgotten all about this doctrine of ongoing sanctification. They say things like this, "I didn't sign up for this. This is not what I bargained for. I came to Jesus for eternal life and not for a daily death. The only cross I ever heard about was His, and nobody ever told me about one for me." As I said before, Jesus Christ is not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. He never made any bones about what it would cost us to follow Him. He was very bold and blunt about what the Christian life involves. We have been united to Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. And you and I have to live in light of that union. Listen to me. The cross is an ongoing experience in the life of every single believer. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Not only is the cross a means of sanctification, but it's also the motive for consecration. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, I plead with you. I beg you. I implore you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Listen to me. Do you find this whole matter of surrender and consecration to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the leadership of Jesus Christ in your life difficult? Do you find it hard? You find that hard? Are you like so many others, willing to surrender some areas of your life to the Lordship of Christ, but unwilling to surrender other areas of your life to His divine Lordship? Well, what we need to do whenever we start thinking like that is to go back to Calvary and to meditate on the cross. And then we will be motivated by that cross. We will stand up and live by the words of C.T. Studd, who said this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. It's only in view of what God did for us and what Christ did for us at the cross that we can offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. The cross of Jesus Christ is the motive for our consecration. It's the reason for our surrender. Number three, not only is the cross the means of sanctification and the motive for consecration, but it's also the message for proclamation. You just can't read the epistles of the Apostle Paul without realizing how much he reveled and rejoiced in the preaching of the cross. I mean, to the Apostle Paul, the cross of Jesus Christ was the preeminent message to proclaim to a lost and dying world. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He says in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "When I came to you, brothers, it did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I wonder, I really, really wonder this morning, could the spiritual impoverishment of much of today's preaching be traced back to the bloodless gospel that is now being proclaimed? I think it can. Do we make much of the cross in our singing? I praise God that we do. Do we make much of the cross in our witnessing? I pray to God that we do. And do we make much of the cross in our preaching? You better hold me to account if I fail to do. There's an old professor in Princeton Seminary. When Princeton College, that great school of Presbyterianism in the United States, was still a bulwark for truth, and when the students would graduate, that old professor would stand up in the front of his class at his desk and he'd say this: "Young man, as you leave these halls, make much of the blood of Jesus Christ in your ministry. Preach up the blood of Christ. And may God help us to preach the blood, the book, and the blessed hope in this church." And finally, not only is the cross the means of sanctification and the motive for consecration and the message for proclamation, but it's also the matter for adoration. I want you to listen to these verses from the book of Revelation. And I want you to notice the many references to Christ's death indicated by the word blood. In Revelation 1, 4-6, we see the value of His blood. It says this: "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Adoration and praise will ascend to the Savior because the Savior loved us, He loosed us, and He lifted us all by His blood. Revelation 5, verse 9, we see the virtue of His blood. It says, "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. God has redeemed a people for Himself from every tongue and tribe on the face of this earth, all through the blood of Jesus Christ.'" There are people in this congregation this morning that come from Peru. There are others that come from Trinidad. There are others that were born and raised in this white Anglo-Saxon section of Canada, but from every tribe and from every nation and from every people, God is redeeming for Himself a people of His own all through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's exciting. There's victory in His blood in Revelation 7:14. And He said, these are they who come out, who've come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Only the power of Jesus Christ has the power. Only the blood of Christ has the power to make the foulest of sinners clean. Only the power of Christ's blood can cure the guilty conscience of a Lady Macbeth. Revelation 12:11, we see the vigilance of His blood. It says they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They didn't love their life so much as to shrink from death. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can give us continued victory over the enemy of our souls. And finally, in Revelation 19, verse 11, we see the vesture that's dipped in blood. It says this, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Listen to me. Listen. Even in the moment of Jesus Christ's universal acknowledgement as King of kings and Lord of lords, His robe dipped in blood will continue to testify to the measureless effects of Calvary's cross. Praise God. What a Savior. What a Savior. There is no mind in any race or realm of mankind that possesses the capacity to describe and the capability to declare the glory of the Son of God. Artists cannot depict Him. Poets cannot describe Him. Bankers can't value Him. The earth can't equal Him. Angels can't compare to Him. And preachers can never fail to extol Him enough. The doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ is the loftiest and the most sublime that could ever engage the minds of men. See, what Jesus Christ is determines what Christianity is. And so before you and I can ever reach a conclusion about what Christianity is, it is vitally important for us to reach a conclusion of who Jesus Christ is. And so this morning, you've heard that Jesus Christ is incomparable in His death upon the cross. We've spoken about the necessity of His cross, the centrality of His cross, the sufficiency of the cross, and the relevancy of the cross. The great question then that forces itself upon each one of us this morning is this: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? That question is of supreme importance, because what we think about Jesus Christ will determine what we do with Jesus Christ, and what we do with Jesus Christ will determine what Jesus Christ does with us. Listen to me. Jesus Christ will either be received or He'll be rejected, but He will not be ignored. Those who hear the gospel and the truth about the gospel have to reckon with the message that they've heard. They've got to deal with it. Listen to me. You have got to deal with it this morning. So what will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with the blood of His cross? Will you embrace it and embrace Him as the merits of your justification? Will you pursue Him and the cross as the means of your sanctification? Will you consider it as the motive of your consecration? Will you declare it as the message of your proclamation? And will you rejoice in it as the matter for your adoration? What will you do with Jesus Christ? That's the question. You need to answer it this morning. Even if you're a believer, what does the cross mean to me? It is the means of sanctification. The motive of consecration, the message for proclamation, the matter for adoration. Is that how you view the cross in your life today? Is that how you view the cross in your marriage? Is that how you view the cross in your relationship with your kids? Is that how you view the cross in your school or in your workplace or in your community? Do you view the cross like that, as a means of sanctification, as the motive for your surrender to Christ, as the message you need to be proclaiming, as the matter you need to be praising God for? As we come to this Lord's table, that's how we need to see the cross. Central in our worship. Central in our minds. Central in our hearts. We pray that it'll always be central there. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise You and thank You so, so much that it's through that cross that those who deserve an eternal punishment can be made right with You. Father, thank You so much for saving me by Your grace. Thank You so much, Lord, for saving others in this room by Your grace. I pray, Lord, that the cross would always be central in our thoughts, always be central in our lives, always be central in our worship,
always be central in our church, always be central in our work, that, Lord, we would preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I pray for anyone here this morning who may not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, they would see that there is no other way to be reconciled to You except through His cross. And I pray that You, by Your grace and by Your Spirit, would bring them to the foot of the cross where they might trust Christ alone to save them. And Father, for those of us who are saved, I pray that we would leave this place today with a new sense of what the cross means to us, and give us the grace to live our lives in light of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.